Good morning. It's good to be here with you this morning. And for any first-time visitors, I want to especially welcome you here to Altadena. Glad you would join us. I appreciated Brad's words earlier before the prayer of confession. He was talking about not only the need for forgiveness, but also the need for renovation. I didn't know he was going to say that, but that is actually a good prelude to what my sermon is going to be about today. It's really kind of an autobiography of some renovation that God has done in my heart. And I wanted to share it with you this morning, in hopes that maybe it will be helpful to you as well. So if you would please turn in your Bibles to Romans 3. And we are going to start reading in verse 19. Romans 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for this reading of Your holy word. I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts, will be pleasing and acceptable in Your sight. I pray, Father, that it will truly be Your words that are spoken, and I will just be a willing vessel in Your hands, Father. I pray that Your Spirit would be opening the ears of the congregation to what You would have to be heard by each person here. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have been through our membership weekend in the last last few years, there's a good chance that you heard me share my testimony during that time. One of the things that I share is, since an early age, I have struggled to really believe that God is a good God who loves me. Now, I'm fully comfortable with the idea that that God loves the entire world, but from an early age, I struggled with the idea that God really loves Steve Whitner. I kind of had this view that when Jesus would look at Steve Whitner, when God would look at me, He would just kind of shake His head, and there would be just kind of this feeling of annoyance and frustration. And from an early age, I carried that with me. Now, I thank the Lord that in the last 30 years, I can actually kind of pinpoint when it began. God began to do a work in my heart, and it's been a process, and thankfully it is working. God is teaching me of His love for me. But I've learned that, you know, things that God maybe has taught you in the past, He seems to have a way of circling back around two, three, four, five times, and every time drilling a little bit deeper. And that's what's been going on in my heart, in my life. Really, I wasn't even aware of it, but probably for maybe the last couple of years. What I'm getting ready to share with you is what the Lord has been revealing to me in the last few months. I could have easily made the title of this sermon, Confessions of a Pastor Who Felt Like He Had to Get It Right. That would have taken a lot of room across the top, so I just called it Get It Right instead. But for a while, again, it's almost a subconscious thing. There's been this, just kind of this increasing burden and anxiety in my heart, in my life, in my ministry, but ironically, especially in the area of preaching and teaching, which I love. I enjoy preaching. I enjoy teaching. And I wasn't aware of it other than it just felt like bondage and weight that only increased. And then a few months ago, the Lord began to reveal that the problem was that I was not living out of the truth and the good news of the gospel in this particular area of my life. It wasn't like that across the board, but in this area, particularly of preaching and teaching, I was not looking to Jesus in faith, but instead I was looking to my own efforts. And I remember one day, it was a few months ago, in particular when I was struggling with the anxiety and the burden, and I opened up the discipleship material that I was looking at, and this was the passage that was in front of me, Romans 3. And I had read this passage countless times, but it just happened to be the right place at the right time with the right struggle for me to begin to get insight and really to start a journey in learning more of God's love for me. So I want to take you on that journey some this morning and bring you along with me. The first thing that we see in this passage that I read is that we can't get it right. What do I mean by that? Well, first of all, a little background. Paul is writing this letter to the Christians in Rome, the Christian church in Rome. It's made up of Jews and Gentiles, majority Gentiles, but probably a pretty good minority of Jews as well. And the first three chapters, he's focusing on the righteousness of God, and then he begins talking about the unrighteousness of humanity, both Jews and Gentiles. Let me give you some examples of this. Backing up a little bit in chapter 3, verse 10, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And then in verse 23, I'll read it again. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When I read that, I think of Genesis 1, 26 to 27, where it talks about that we, all humans, were created in the image of God. We were created to be image bearers. We were created to reflect the glory of God. Well, what is the glory of God? Well, we can find out in the Law and the Prophets. Some gives us some ideas of the glory of God. I'll just read you a few. God is holy. He is righteous and a loving God. He's full of beauty, majesty, goodness, perfection, justice, and I could go on and on. But the problem is, we have all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. That image has been marred within us. And now, because of sin, we fail to do the very thing that we were created for. Well, how serious is that? Is that a serious situation? Well, Paul points out it's a very serious situation. He says that the law, which reflects the righteousness of God, demands 100% get it right. Not 99.9, not 99.99, 100% get it right to be righteous in the eyes of God. In fact, we see in verse 19, Paul uses the language of the court of law. He says, But now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. In other words, you are guilty, and the case against you is so airtight, you can't even open your mouth to defend yourself. But on top of that, he says, you are a lawbreaker. Because you are a lawbreaker, you will be held accountable to God. In other words, in our sin, there is punishment that will be meted out. Someone has to pay the price for our sin. And then we see that all humans, Jews and Gentiles alike, are guilty, and there will be eternal punishment. And then we see, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. In other words, there is nothing we can do. There is no good deed. There is no good work. There is no right action. Sounds like a pretty hopeless situation. I remember when I was young, my parents live in Virginia, and their backyard borders the National Forest. And it was great because I could walk out the door, walk out the backyard, and I would be in the National Forest, and I could go for miles without seeing a building, a car, a person. And when I was younger, Mom and Dad did have a rule. I didn't do that without telling them where I was going. I didn't just go wander into the National Forest without someone knowing where I was going to be. Well, there was one time where a family friend named Rocky, who had a truck, decided that he wanted to drive down. It was a Sunday afternoon. He wanted to drive down into the forest down by the river. And so he asked me and a neighbor, would we like to go? Well, Mom and Dad were taking their Sunday afternoon nap, so me, out of the great concern for them, decided that I wouldn't wake them up and let them know about it, knowing that we would have time. They took long naps on Sunday afternoon, knowing that we would have time to get down to the river and get back before they woke up. And on top of that, Rocky was an adult. He was 20 years old. So in my mind, that was pretty much maturity level of Mom and Dad. So it seemed like a good plan. So we hopped in the truck. We had a great time. There were ruts. We were all over the place. It was a dirt road and not many. It was almost like a logging road. And we just had a great time going down into the woods. We got down to the river. It had been raining a good bit. And it was real sandy and muddy. And sure enough, his truck got stuck at the bottom of down by the river. So then we figured, all right, what are we going to do? Well, I knew that my neighbor had a huge four-wheel drive truck with a big tow line on it. So I volunteered to hike out and to let the neighbor know about it so that he could come down and pull the truck out. Well, needless to say, by the time I hiked out of there, Mom and Dad had long since been awake. And I knew they were going to be awake by the time I hiked out of there, so I was rehearsing in my mind what my responses were going to be. So sure enough, the first question is, where have you been? And I said, well, I didn't want to wake y'all up. You know, I knew y'all were napping, and well, that fell flat. So I went to my second one, and I said, well, Rocky, you know, he's an adult. He's 20 years old. That's a legal adult. I mean, was there really any difference? He knew where I was going, and well, that fell flat as well. So then I thought, okay, because I'd had a lot of time to think on the way back out. This was my trump card. This was the one that I thought they would see. Isn't it a good thing that I went down there? Because if I hadn't, I wouldn't have been able to hike out and tell my neighbor about the, so that he could take his truck down there and help out. So my good deed, doesn't it kind of nullify my disobedience? Well, what do you think the response to that was? I still got punished for it. We laugh at my feeble attempts to trot out my good works to somehow satisfy justice. But you know what? And it's laughable, but when we do it, when it comes to our relationship with God, there's nothing laughable about it. But don't we do it? Do you get defensive when someone lets you know you're not getting it right? Does something just well up in you immediately, whether it be a boss or, you know, whether it be a spouse or someone, a coach, telling you you're not getting it right? Why such a knee-jerk reaction? Well, I believe that part of it is that we have that deep sense and that we are created for more. We are created to be image bearers, and we fail, and we fall short of that. And so we are, and there's something deep within all of us knowing that we just don't quite measure up. So we are out there all the time working hard and trying to get it right, to validate ourselves, to show our significance and our worth, to let you know I'm okay. But if we're honest with ourselves, so often we just feel like we're not getting it right, and we live under this bondage, and we live under this cloud, and we're afraid that everybody else is going to figure out I'm not getting it right either. And so there is this fear within our lives. The irony of the whole thing of the preaching and the teaching was that I enjoyed it, and I wanted to be a good image bearer. I care about you. I wanted sermons that would be helpful to you. So what happened? What happened to me? I think there was some of that deep insecurity that that in my own eyes, I didn't feel like I was the kind of preacher and that I wanted to be. And so without even knowing it, over time, I began to set a law and a standard in my heart, in my mind. This is what good preachers look like. These are the kind of preachers that God wants. And then when I didn't feel like I measured up, what did I have to do? Well, I had to start working hard, and I had to start doing things to try to reach that point. But the problem was, when you put yourself back under the law, it's oppressive, and there is no joy, and it is bondage. And then one day, as I shared earlier, I was looking at my discipleship material, and I read these verses from Romans 3:21. The weight, there had just been some circumstances, things that had happened that had made me really begin to see this in a way that I had not seen it. And then I read, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." And as soon as I read that, it was like water from heaven and a word of God from heaven saying, "Steve, when it comes to preaching, you have put yourself under law. But the righteousness I desire for you does not come from you keeping the law. The righteousness I desire in your preaching and that I desire in people responding in your preaching will come through faith in Jesus Christ, not your hard work, not your deeds, not your trying to fulfill the law." And just the sense that I didn't have to make it right. And why didn't I have to make it right? That's our second point. Because our loving God asked Jesus to get it right for us. Jesus makes things right before God because we can't make ourselves right before God. And there have been five truths that, what I would call five gospel truths. I knew every one of them. But God has been reminding me of these gospel truths. The first one is that the righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus. That righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus is an unmerited gift given out of love. We see that in verse 24. We are justified by His grace as a gift. There is nothing we can do to earn it. It comes out of the goodness of God's heart. It's not because He favors us over someone else or anything like that. It's just His love and mercy. We see that in John 3:16. For God so loved the world. The second thing we see is that we are set free from the bondage of our sins by the blood of Jesus. That is also in verse 24. Justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This word redemption, kind of the sense of it, is someone who is in slavery and someone else comes along and pays the price to buy that person from slavery, and then that person is set free and said, "You are free to go." I think these Jewish readers, very likely when they heard this word, they would have thought of their forefathers in Egypt and in Babylon, and they would have thought of them in slavery, and then God coming down. And God mentions this over and over through the Psalms and throughout the Old Testament, reminding them, I am the God who brought you out of slavery. And what is Paul saying here? Paul is saying, just like your ancestors were brought out of Egypt and brought out of Babylon, Jesus is bringing you out of the slavery and the bondage of sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. Number three, God's anger is removed because when he sees us, when he looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Jesus instead. In verse 25, we read, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This word propitiation has the sense of some kind of an action or a sacrifice that is used to appease the gods. All you have to do is read a little bit of Greek mythology to see that going on all the time. You've got these petty gods that get mad, and they're really no better, no more mature than the humans. They just have a lot more power. And so what's going on all the time? The humans are just having to do all this stuff to kind of appease them and keep the gods off of their backs. Well, that's the meaning of the word here. Now, it sounds a little bit archaic when we use that word for the one and true God. But again, I think that when the Jews, particularly the Jewish readers, heard this, I think their minds would have gone back to the Day of Atonement. What was the Day of Atonement? This was one day out of the year where the high priest would perform an elaborate ceremony. This was the day when the priest could go into the Holy of Holies. But before he did that, he would first of all have to go through a ceremonial washing to be sure that he was cleansed. Then he would have to put on special garments. And then he would have to sacrifice a bull and sprinkle the blood to atone for his sins and for the sins of his family. And if he did not do those things, the wrath of God would be poured out upon him, and he would be struck dead. And then after that, he would present two goats. And he would get goat number one, and he would slay the goat. And he would take the blood and spread it on the mercy seat to atone for the sins of the people, the sins, the rebellion, the wickedness that had taken place of the people. And then he would take goat number two, and he would take that goat on the edge of the camp, and that was the scapegoat. And he would release the goat. Someone would release the goat. And that goat was to carry the sins of the Israelites for the next year, the different sins, the things that they would do. The problem about this system is that it was imperfect. It had to keep being repeated over and over again. And you know that those people, and probably even the high priest, by 10 o'clock that night, had already sinned again, and they still had a year to go. And so you can see, and the priest had to always wash every year. But what Paul is saying here is that out of God's love for his people, he has put forward Jesus Christ to be the perfect, once and for all, propitiations for sins. In other words, he is our perfect priest because he lived a perfect life. He is our perfect priest. He is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and he is interceding for God's children, for us who are in Christ Jesus. And he doesn't have to keep washing, and he doesn't have to keep putting on new garments because he is the perfect high priest. But not only that, because of his perfect life, he is the perfect sacrifice. And he, when he died on the cross, he took upon our sins once and for all. He appeased the wrath, the anger of God, taking on that sin. And as a result of that, we can take it through faith in Jesus Christ. God is not angry with us. When he sees us, he sees the righteousness of his Son. The thing that really struck me was, it is God who initiated this. This was his plan from the beginning. Sometimes I think we can get this view of nice New Testament God, kind of grouchy, mean Old Testament God. That is not true at all. The same God of the New Testament is the same God as the Old Testament. And when you really start looking deeper, you see the love and the compassion of God all through the Old Testament. I just chose to focus more on the wrath when I was growing up. But we look at this and we see this is God's initiation. And we also see that God's merciful plan, this is number four, gospel truth, God's merciful plan does not compromise his righteousness and his justice. I won't say much in this other than just on 26, we see that it was to show his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier. He both justifies us but remains just at the same time. If he had just kind of closed his eyes to our sins and said, oh, don't worry about it, that would have violated the very character of who he is. So he came up with a plan where we could be justified from those sins without compromising his holiness, his righteousness. I'll get to my fifth truth here in just a moment, but I want to stop and just share a little bit with where I was struggling to believe these truths. I shared some of this with you, how I felt the weight of the responsibility of preaching. And I wanted to this is God's word, living and active, and I want to impart it, to give it to you accurately. And I felt that desire to, as an image bearer, to show the glory of God to you. But somewhere along the line, I began to feel like I had to do it, and I would put in hours and hours on my sermon to get it right. And I'll be honest with you, it began to feel like the bondage in Egypt. And I was working hard, and I would come, and I would preach, and that felt like the promised land, doing this. I would come, and that there would be a joy in that. But then on Monday morning, I would go back to Egypt, and I would hear those accusatory slave masters whipping me with, you didn't get it right. Are you sure you got it right? And it was all just my performance was just so wrapped up in what was going on. But I didn't realize it at that time. I didn't see that. And then the second thing that was happening was that I didn't have enough faith in Jesus and his saving, transforming work through the scriptures, through the Holy Spirit, to believe that if you would just receive, if you people out there would just hear it and receive it by faith, your lives could be changed. I had to persuade you a little bit. I had to at least come up with some good illustrations or something creative or something whatever, kind of my putting in that little extra effort where the Holy Spirit was maybe going to fall a little bit short. And again, if you had asked me, Steve, is that what you're doing? I would have been shocked and horrified. I didn't see it, but God began to reveal it to me. And this third one, this was just kind of this deep down at a subconscious level, and this goes back to my childhood and what I shared with you earlier. I had this warped, twisted view that God still had to be appeased at some level. He's like that unpredictable teacher, you know, the one that's funny and fun most of the time. But every once in a while, you've seen that if you say the wrong thing at the wrong time, that teacher is going to explode. And the full fury is going to be unleashed on you, and you are going to be humiliated in front of the other students. And again, I would never have consciously thought that. I would have said things like, well, God is going to humble me because he loves me. You know, things like that, good spiritual theology talk. But what I began to realize is that there was a fear in my heart that if something happened, that I did something wrong, maybe I sinned or whatever it might be, lustful thoughts or whatever during the week, that there was always kind of this bubbling anger in God. And that if I did that during the week, there was a chance that that could bubble up. And the way that he was going to deal with that was to humble me and to humiliate me in front of all of you. Now, isn't that a kind of a twisted way of thinking? So what did I need to do to hold that off? Well, I needed to offer a propitiatory sacrifice to appease God's anger. So what I needed to be doing was good behavior, particularly during sermon week, or things like that. And just all these things to be sure that God was not going to be mad at me. Now, before you say, boy, that poor Steve Whitner, he's a mess. Let me ask you, have you ever maybe had something bad happen to you during the day, and it suddenly pops into your mind, oh, I forgot to have my devotions this morning? Or have you ever flipped it? I better have my devotions, because if I don't, something bad's going to happen. You realize what that is? You're no better than I am. That is that little extra propitiatory sacrifice to be sure that we are pleasing God so that He will not unleash His anger. And what God began to show me was that in the righteousness of Christ, when He looks at me, when He looks at Rob Wise, when He looks at Molly McCulty, He says, Molly, you are my beloved daughter. I delight and I cherish you just like I cherish my son Jesus. Rob, you are my beloved son. I cherish you and I love you just like I love my son Jesus. And He was saying to me, Steve, away with all this stuff. You are my cherished son. You know, why do you keep putting yourself under this burden? I don't want that for you. I want you to bask in the fact that I love you and you are my son. And when I see you, I see Jesus. Well, my fifth point, and I love this last point of the gospel, is that this plan that God came up with, it is so great that the way that we become righteous in His eyes is, first of all, to do the very thing in which we were created, to be image bearers, to bring glory to Him. And we're going to see that in a moment, to boast in Him. And the second thing that it requires is for us to be dependent and to go into a deeper relationship with Jesus, with our Heavenly Father. What do some of the gods do? They want you to cut yourself. They want you to take your firstborn and sacrifice it. They want you to give up half of your money. What does our God want? Our God wants us to be all that we can be as the image bearers of the glory of God, to live out what we were created for. And our God wants us to live a life of deep dependence and a deep relationship. That would be like me saying, I want to hire you to come over and work at my house, and we're just going to hang out and watch football games all the time and eat. And you're like, wow, what kind of job is that? You know, this is great. And but through Jesus, that is what we have. So we boast in, third point, we boast in and depend on Jesus' rightness. He has gotten it right for us. Just quickly in wrapping it up here, we cannot boast in ourselves. We see that in 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works. No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. When we are living a life where Jesus makes everything right for us, there is no room to boast. There's no room for it. Where is my boast this morning? Is it that story I just told you? I'll tell you right now, that is not my boast. I tried two or three times to not put that story, my story, into this sermon. I was going to preach this passage, and I had all the points, but I was not going to talk about myself. And God kept bringing it back, and He kept showing me in different ways, Steve, I want you to share this. And I have to be honest with you, that is not something I boast in. It feels just the opposite. It feels yucky for you to see my sin. It makes me feel weak and vulnerable, which are two emotions I do not like at all. That is not my boast. But I'll tell you two areas that are my boast. One of my boasts is in Jesus, because even when I was preaching to you and I was struggling through those things and did not know I was struggling through those things, God still used me. I know he did, because you were so good to come and tell me how you had been ministered to by my sermons. In fact, it's important to say this congregation and this staff have always been so encouraging of my preaching. So don't any of you sit out there and feel bad about something. No. This is something that's been going on in my heart. But I can boast that my Jesus, despite my sin and my shortcomings, he still ministered to you. And I boast in him for that. The second thing I can boast in is that he's changing me. And it is painful. Preparing this sermon was different. I'm not saying it was easy. I got about 2 hours of sleep last night. But all through the night, I kept speaking these truths of the gospel. And I kept reminding myself that Jesus has gotten it right for me. That he's done it for me. And something has changed. Now, I'm still dependent on Jesus, because I could so quickly fall back to old ways and old patterns, and I know that. And I'm also dependent on him because there are probably other things he hasn't shown me yet, and if he showed them all at once, I would probably be in a fetal position right now in front of you. But he is changing me. I boast in not what I'm doing, but what he is doing. So, brothers and sisters, you can't get it right. So if you're performance-oriented like I am, I'll just tell you that now. Look in faith to Jesus' blood and righteousness, not your own. Because God has asked Jesus to get it right for us. And as a result, we boast in and we depend on Jesus for our rightness. Let's look to him in prayer. Father, thank you that you are a good, good Father. For so long, I have struggled to see you that way, but I see that changing, and I thank you for that, Lord. Thank you that you didn't just forgive my sins, but you are renovating me, Lord. You are sanctifying me. You are making me more and more like the image bearer you created me to be. And I thank you for that. And Lord, I know I'm not the only one in this room that struggles with this. So I pray for all. The fact is that deep down we all want to get it right, but only you can get it right for us. So I pray that each person here, whether they have never responded to Jesus and that they need his covering for salvation, or whether they just need another area in their life to be renovated, I pray that we would all look to Jesus for our righteousness. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.